Well, turn, if you will, in your Bibles to Joel chapter 1. Joel chapter 1, found on page 965 of your pew Bibles. Joel chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. Then the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel, "Hear this, you elders. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days? Or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are like lion's teeth, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white. Lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The fields are destroyed, the ground mourns because the grain is destroyed. The wine dries up, the oil languishes. Be ashamed, O tillers of the soil. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine dries up, the fig tree languishes. Pomegranate, palm, and apple, all the trees of the field are dried up. And gladness dries up from the children of man." We recently finished our study of the book of Hosea, a prophecy that was given by God to Israel, to those tribes of the north, where God was showing himself faithful and pointing out to Israel her repeated unfaithfulness. The aim of his prophecy was that they would turn from their sin, that they would repent and return to him, that they would once again know his kindness, his mercy, his restoration and deliverance. And you recall from that prophecy that one of those words of warning given to Israel was that her sin would spread south and infect Judah. Well, now we are going to delve into the prophecy of Joel. And Joel was written, it is estimated, around the same time as Hosea. They would have been ministering around the mid-800s. Now, the Septuagint would place the book of Joel after Micah, instead of where we find it in our Bibles after Hosea. But we don't know much about Joel. Joel's introduction of himself is very brief. We know that his name is translated Yahweh is God, and certainly that is something that we will see within his prophecy. We don't know much about Pethuel, his father, but it is speculated by some scholars that we see some evidence in Joel's writing of some familiarity with the life of the priest. And so some would speculate that perhaps Joel was himself from that priestly line, familiar with the workings within the temple of God. But as we go through this book, We're going to see that Judah has herself begun to abandon God. We're going to see that God utilizes again his disciplining hand. And we see that from the very outset when Judah is befallen by a great army. This isn't likely an army of soldiers, but this is an army of locusts that we would better recognize that the God who is sovereign is God not only over nations and over armies, but he is sovereign over all things that he has created, that even the locusts would obey him. And certainly the scriptures speak of this on several occasions as God used locusts as his instruments in order to carry out his purposes. We saw such devastation wrought upon Egypt, and we'll be looking at that this evening as we look at Joel chapter 1. Well, as we look at our passage this evening, we see here another instance of God raising up one to guide his people in their error. You might remember back to the book of Judges, Judges chapter 2 and verse 16, where we saw the care and concern of God expressed in his raising up judges at that time. Why? Because men and women had turned from God, and they had begun to follow their own inclinations, to pursue the things of the world rather than to live their lives in obedience to what God had commanded. How quickly they had forgotten both those words of blessing that God had given them, but also they had forgotten the curses, those things which God had promised would befall them if they would turn from his law, abandon his commands, turn from their allegiance to him, and follow after the gods of their neighbors and of those whom they had failed to drive out of the land he had given them. A land which we know had been described as a land flowing with milk and honey, a foretaste of heaven. A land that was to be for them in their following after him. A land of abundance. A land known for its peace and security, where there would be no want, because their God was providing for them. And yet we see here at the outset that God raises up a prophet, raises up Joel, that he might challenge this disobedient people. And so he begins by this: "Hear this, you elders, give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Pay attention, hear these things. Pay close attention to the word which God is giving." Not only were they to hear, but they were to heed these words. They were to be instructed by them. And what is it that he first challenges them with? He begins by asking them a couple of questions, doesn't he? He says, "Has such a thing happened in your days? A devastation has already befallen Judah." He says, "Can you recall such a thing?" How powerful are these memories of calamities that befall us? We've seen similar things, perhaps not in our day, but certainly we can recall grandparents or great-grandparents that spoke to us. Some of you maybe not old enough to remember these things directly, but some of you here can remember the stories that were told by our grandparents and great-grandparents as to the calamities that befell this nation in the time of the Great Depression. how a land that had become quite familiar with abundance, a land that was given to great resources, was brought to its knees in a few simple months. And the lessons that they learned as they felt the effects of that depression. Sometimes we looked back on some of the lengths that they would go to squeeze a penny or to hold on to what they had, lest they would lose it or find themselves in need as they once did in the midst of that depression. And those lessons followed, and they followed for several generations after that time, didn't they? Some of those practices you may even today still incorporate into your daily life, still capitalizing on those lessons learned. But here is Joel calling upon the elders and the inhabitants of Judah to so recall this calamity, to learn from it, to examine it, that they would not forget why it is that these things have come upon them. Why it is that such devastation has befallen them. He says, not only are you to examine these things, take heed of these things, but you need to diligently teach your children. Why is that so important? Because so many of the lessons that we learn in life are so easily forgotten. It's one of the truths that we've seen often in the history of seminaries, isn't it? Few seminaries last multiple generations. They begin with very well-intentioned, visionary professors or pastors who desire to see the Word of God faithfully taught. And God blesses it. And He raises up laborers and He trains them for His church. And we see the church go forth, the gospel go forward, both on the mission field and here at home, as God is pleased to bless those efforts as they remain faithful to His Word. They're driven by conviction based upon the Word of God. And then the next generation comes. And that generation has a tendency, what? But to ride the coattails of the predecessor, the preceding generation. They lack perhaps in the same conviction. And what once was carried out by conviction and belief in these things becomes tradition. And tradition is so much easier to forsake than conviction. And then the third generation comes along. And what had become mere tradition is viewed as quaint and antiquated, outdated, outmoded, and no longer to be preserved. And as we look out across so many seminaries that dot our nation and are around the world, so many have forsaken the Word of God, have abandoned it utterly, see it no longer as useful nor a guide for their instruction. But instead now, they're guided as much by their culture, by the popularity of ideas, by human philosophy and will. And so we see the importance here of these lessons that God would go to the trouble to instruct us, these evidences of His disciplining hand being something that we are to remember, to lay hold of, and then to diligently teach our children and impress upon them their need to teach their children and subsequent generations. And so we see Joel begins within this: hear, heed, and teach these lessons which your loving God has given you. Examine these expressions of His dismay and displeasure. that you might not go back to them, but that you and your children after you would abandon them. And then he moves in to the effects of Judah's sin. We see that Judah's sin does not go unnoticed, nor does it go unpunished. And we see the hand of God at work here through these locusts. And we see them coming in waves. First, we see God send those cutting locusts. We don't know what each of these locusts are. But what we see is a calamity that comes upon Judah that is ever increasing in its devastation. It comes in degrees. We saw something similar when we saw the plagues of God meted out upon the Egyptians, didn't we? Each one growing, a growing example or expression of His might, His sovereignty, of His judgment. And what it left in its wake was utter devastation on what once had been a mighty and world-renowned nation, utter devastation, ending in even the death of the firstborn. Well, here we see the cutting locust comes, and it leaves devastation, but its destruction isn't total. And yet another wave comes, and we see what had been left is devastated further. Perhaps the first merely chewed up the grasses and the leaves. But now another locust has come, and it eats what had been left by the cutting locust. And then another, and another. The devastation that is described here is one of complete devastation. Now, we looked earlier at Revelation chapter 9. We noticed a marked difference in God's use of what appeared to be locusts in those visions. Those locusts that were a mix of scorpions. Their interest and their devastation was not upon what was green, what is typical of the work of the locust. But their focus and their torment were upon those who did not possess the mark of God, of the unregenerate. And those locusts were sent to torment them for a time. And torment them they did. As their torment was described as robbing them of any pleasure in life. In fact, they sought death and couldn't find it. They wished to die, but could not die. And here, as God sends forth these locusts upon Judah, each one devastating further that land which once had been known to be a land flowing with milk and honey, a land of abundance, a land where the harvest came easily by God's faithfulness in sending forth the rains and the seasons and blessing the work of their hand. Now in their disobedience, they see all of those things destroyed. So total is the devastation of the locust that the trees are described as having been stripped utterly bare of their bark, such that those trees looked like bleached bones. Utter devastation. And what is it that we are here reminded of as we see this devastation upon the land? We're reminded that Judah had bought into the promises of the world, had set her heart upon the things of the world, and the things of the world are easily destroyed. And so Judah is here shown that the promises of the world are empty. and that the things of the world are easily destroyed, and that God's purpose in sending forth this great army of locusts is that he might rouse Judah to understand its peril and to turn again from its sin, to repent, to seek him, that they might again know his blessing rather than his curse. What is the fruit of sin? Well, here it is pictured as suffering. Look down through verses 8 to 12. Lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. Those who had become drunk in the things of the world, those who had become confident in their wealth and the blessings they had enjoyed, are brought to mourning. They've lost what is valuable to them. We see an expression of that here as God's people are unable to carry out what has been demanded of them. No longer is it possible for them to offer the grain offering or the wine offerings. Why? Because of the devastation. God has made it impossible for them to carry out these things, that he might again rouse them from their sinful slumbers, turn them away from this path that leads to devastation and judgment, to awaken within them an acknowledgement of their sin. They had become bold in sin. They didn't recognize their shame. And so he calls them in verse 11, "Be ashamed, O tillers of the soil. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine dries up, the fig tree languishes, pomegranate, palm, and apple. All the trees of the field are dried up." We see the devastation upon the land. But we also see another one of the tools that God will often use to rouse sinners, as he dries up all of their gladness, as the joy of the day disappears, and in its place is hardship and toil, that God may use these things to awaken us to sin, that we would turn from it. Perhaps you've run into this in your own life, where you have set a course for yourself. You have set particular goals for yourself, and you're going to achieve them by any means necessary. And you enter into a season where it seems like you are running into a wall, that you make slight adjustments still in the pursuit of your own will, and you find another wall, and you grow frustrated. You grow sore and tired. Sometimes these are the vehicles by which God is pleased to use these frustrations to cause us to examine those goals, to test them against his word, that we might know whether what it is we're aspiring to is truly his will for us, or just a manifestation of our sinful inclinations, our pursuits of the things of the world rather than the glory of God and obedience to his commands. And so Joel, at the end of our passage, leaves us then really in a pretty somber state, reminded of the devastation that has been brought upon a land that should have been a land of abundance. And where joy has dried up. And as we will continue our study, we'll see that Joel is going to move from this to a call to repent, that their joy might again be renewed. But it will only be renewed as they would turn from sin, return to God, and follow His word. Let's look to Him in prayer. Almighty God, how easy it is for our gaze to be diverted by the promises and the pleasures of this world. How easy it is for us to grow confident in ourselves, in our strength, and in our efforts. And yet, Lord, we see here another expression of your love. That, Lord, you discipline those who abandon your commands, who turn from you and pursue those alluring things of the world. Lord, you discipline those whom you love. And so, Lord, as we would face challenges in this life, Lord, may we be attentive and may we be diligent in examining those hardships as they would arise, lest we overlook the evidences of your disciplining hand intended to change our course, to abandon the folly of our own devices. Lord, lest we overlook our disobedience to your commands and grow comfortable in our sin, drunk in the pleasures of this life. Oh Lord, help us to see before such devastation is needed. Rouse us, Lord, from our slumbers, that we might seek you and cry out to you, acknowledging our sin. For Lord, we know that one whom you have sent, our Lord and Savior, is faithful to forgive us our sins. That one who has begun a good work within us will continue it to its completion. And so, Lord, guide us. And Lord, where necessary, restore us, that we might walk humbly before you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.